Greetings, what a blessing to be gathered together and in Christ, in Him. Tremendous blessing. Okay, we're going to be continuing on in Matthew chapter 5 this time. Before we get into the scriptures, let's kneel together for prayer. Father, we bow before you here, coming in the name of Jesus. Just thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the many rich blessings that you've blessed us with, that we're able to gather here this morning. Lord, we just thank you for the richness of your word. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints. Lord, would you speak to us this morning? Just pray that your word would go out and minister to each of our hearts. We do pray for those that are sick and couldn't be here, just to ask that you would bless them and bring healing. And just pray for each one in the congregation, each one that's here this morning, that you would minister by your Spirit. And just bless our time together, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses. Maybe we can just read those. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, if you'll remember, in chapter 4, we looked at where Jesus started his ministry of preaching. In chapter 4, verse 17, it says, From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came to set up his kingdom here. As we think about that, a kingdom has a king, doesn't it? Jesus was king and still is. A kingdom also has subjects or citizens. And a kingdom has governing laws. You know, when we think of our country here, in our nation, there are those that run for office, and each candidate that's running for office has a list of things that will be better or changed if they will be elected as president. And that could be whether it's building a wall or saving the earth or lowering taxes. There's always this list of things that they intend to change and to make better in their reign or their kingdom, if you will. Now, Jesus wasn't running for any office. He already was king. But what he came for was to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. He came to establish his kingdom here, an already existing kingdom. And as we look at Matthew chapter 5, we'll see that the values of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God clash with the values of our society. The two don't fit together. They don't mesh. They don't, they're contrary one to another. And I really believe that the Sermon on the Mount, and that's one of the reasons why I'm going through here, had to do with, for sure, from Matthew 5 through 7. Just wanting to look at that, because I believe here are some of the foundational teachings of what Jesus, when he first started his ministry, here's what he wanted everyone to get. The kingdom values, the teachings. I think the Sermon on the Mount is a very clear teaching of kingdom values. You know, these values and governing principles make no sense to the carnal mind. And I think as we go through and look at these, we'll see that. We'll realize that. They don't make sense to the carnal human thinking. And Jesus' teachings are so different and radical, maybe, from our human way of reasoning, that it's very easy for us even to try and explain them away somehow. Try to come up with some kind of reasoning for why he said what he did. And there's all kinds of ideas as well. Some say that what Jesus was teaching here in these chapters was for the Jews. Christ hadn't died yet. He wasn't to Calvary, and so they were still under the law, and therefore it was for the Jewish people and not for the Christians. Others have this idea that it will be for the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on the earth later on in the future. And when he, thinking of that as his coming kingdom, where I believe where he says here that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he was talking about right there and then, not sometime in the future. And so there's this idea that sometime in the future, these laws, if you will, or these values will be upheld. But we can't possibly live by them now. That's the thinking. Some say that it's the raising of the standard of the law, the true standard of the law, maybe, to show us that none can ever live, attain to this kind of righteousness, this standard of righteous living, so that all realize that we could never live up to this kind of standard of the law, and that we all need to apply the blood of Jesus. And so it's just simply viewed as something that points out to us our inability to live this kind of holy life. And therefore we need to apply the blood of Jesus and continue living. And there's no doubt we need the blood of Jesus. We need forgiveness of sins. But in these teachings, Jesus expects us to live them. He expects this to be guiding principles in our life. Now, some believe that what Jesus taught is for every believer. And it applies to their life in the here and now. That Jesus did establish his kingdom, and he is the ruler of the kingdom. And we have the laws of that kingdom right here. That's where I am. I believe that Jesus came and established these things. They are for us today. And I suppose for every one of us that have tried to live by Jesus' teaching, have found ourselves falling short. We desperately need God's mercy, his grace, his forgiveness. But the goal of the Christian should be to follow that, to pursue that with all of his heart. And we'll see that here in a little bit. But Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount are for us to try to follow and obey, not for some other time. I have some various study Bibles, and I just opened one of them. I thought it might be good for us to take a little glimpse into what theologians think. The fellow that wrote this can write PhD behind his name, so just hear what he says about it. The Sermon on the Mount was directed only to his disciples, not to the multitudes. In a sense, this was during a transitional period between the Mosaic economy or dispensation in Israel and the Christian economy, which applied to both Jews and Gentiles. In all economies, however, one's eternal salvation is based on faith in the Word of God and his work of redemption, not on obedience to moral laws. Such laws are guidelines for happiness in this world and rewards in the future world, for those who are regenerated believers. So here's someone that attempts to tell us what we should think about the verses that we read following Matthew chapter 5, or starting in Matthew chapter 5. I would like to just go to Matthew chapter 7 and read the last several verses and see what we think about this. So he tells us it's not based on any kind of obedience, but simply on faith. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Do those two, what I read about in the commentary, and what Jesus said, do they seem to fit together? One says faith is all that matters, the one that is explaining it to us. But Jesus said, if you hear and do not obey, great is going to be the fall of it, of your house. I think your spiritual house. I just like to when I was young in the faith, I bought a study Bible, and I don't know, maybe it was a blessing in some ways, I'm not sure. But I'd just like to give a word of caution to us. Because on almost every major doctrinal issue, the theologians get it wrong. And I say that carefully, but if you go look at what commentaries say about the head covering, they'll say it was, well, there's a host of different ideas, but it definitely doesn't apply today. If you look at some of the things we'll look later on here at, such as not swearing, they'll say Jesus obviously didn't mean that we weren't supposed to swear. Well, what did he mean if he didn't mean that? And so there's just one thing after the next. And I guess I just have a concern lest we swallow some things because somebody wrote it in our Bible commentary. And so I'm not saying that I still have Bible I still have Bibles with commentaries in them. I just hardly use them. In this case, I just opened one of them. This was the first one I opened it up, and I wrote down what it said about the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it directly opposes what we believe about the Sermon on the Mount. It tells us that it doesn't apply to us today, and that we need to have faith, not obedience. So for the Protestant model, if I can say that, obedience is optional, faith is essential. The Anabaptist ideal is faith is obedience. The two are inseparable. And when I use those terms, Protestant and Anabaptist, I know that rankles with some. I'm not thinking or talking about a certain church that you might know of that has got some things wrong or has got some things right. I'm talking about a doctrine or a body of beliefs, a way of thinking. And there's a big difference between thinking down the lines of obedience is kind of an optional thing that might end up in rewards and a happy life here, but faith, believing God and believing His Word, having some kind of faith, whatever that might be, is actually what it takes to get to heaven. There's a big difference between that and a mindset that says faith and obedience are linked together. You can't separate the two. Without obedience, without a faith that obeys, there is no salvation. And so, again, if those terms don't set well with you, it has to do with how people look at the Bible and how they understand the Bible. It doesn't have as much to do with the churches we know that maybe are erring and don't have some things right. Okay. Let's look at the first beatitude here, as some have called it, beatitudes or beautiful attitudes of the kingdom of heaven. The first one here says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I have here in the margin of my Bible some years ago, I don't remember what dictionary I got this out of, maybe Vines. It says to bless is to hallow or consecrate by religious rite or word. Number two, to hallow with the sign of the cross, or to invoke divine care for. And I just like that. Someone that has these in their life has the divine, invokes the divine care of God upon them. Obedience and living by these teachings of Christ brings a blessedness in our life. And it brings God's divine care into our life. I love that. What more could we want than to be hallowed by God's divine care? All right, poor in spirit. When I think of someone that is poor in spirit, it is someone that finds themselves being needy. The opposite of proud. I think the opposite would be pride. In Proverbs 16:19, it says, Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And in Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. So here we see people that are lowly and humble in spirit are far better than those that are rich and dividing the spoil with the proud. Or in the case of the widow, for the most part, and I think here widows are probably cared for more than they were than they are in some places of the world or that they were back then. But a widow was someone that was needy, someone that very keenly felt her need. Not enough to eat, maybe not even a place to live. Someone that is in great need, poor in spirit, a needy person. And when we contrast that with the proud, someone that is self-sufficient, that thinks they have it all together. You know, in Revelation, we see a church that thought they had it all together. Now, God saw further than they did, and he said they were naked and poor and blind. But when we Someone that is actually poor can be proud. But this is a condition of the heart that Jesus is talking about. It is an attitude that starts on the very inside of our being. A realization that we are nothing of ourselves. It causes us to look deep inside. How do I feel about myself? How do I view myself? How do I view others? When we are poor in spirit, a lot of things come right in our relationships. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A proud person and a self-satisfied person cannot be poor in spirit, because those two spirits clash. So being poor in spirit is not necessarily someone that is just simply by chance, if you will, poor, but someone that has conditioned their heart to realize and to view themselves from an eternal perspective. Who are we when we stand before Almighty God? Are we rich and have it together? Are we proud? Or are we poor in spirit? As I look at it, I really wonder if the Beatitudes, maybe the whole Sermon on the Mount, but for sure these first verses here, are describing the doorway to the kingdom of heaven. What it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven. Can proud people enter heaven? Can proud people enter into Christ's kingdom here? It takes someone that is poor and needy, someone that has come to the end of the way of self and has started crying out, recognizing, I am poor in spirit. I need help. I need Jesus in my life. And as we look at these next few things, I think it just, it paints a picture of what is needed if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Another one that flows very well with that. When we realize our condition before God Almighty, there's some mourning that takes place over sin and wickedness and the evil in our life. And again, like I said earlier, these ideals clash with our human thinking. Real men don't cry, right? Have you ever heard that? Real men don't cry. If our society would have a motto, it would be, blessed are those that can put up a tough front. People that can look tough and have it together. Those are the ones that are blessed. But Jesus says, blessed are those that can mourn. Blessed are those that can break their heart and cry. You know, there's some kind of healing. Mourning brings a measure of healing that nothing else can bring. When we mourn, it seems that God and others around us draw near to comfort. You ever thought about that? When someone is mourning, there's just something about us that wants to comfort. And I think it's in the nature of God as well. When He sees someone mourning, someone that is broken hearted, God comes. And there's a healing that comes when we mourn. Mourning over sin brings healing and a complete repentance. You know, unless we can mourn over our wretched condition, I'm not sure we can ever truly see how sinful we are. There's a need for us to come to that place where we can mourn over our sins, where we can mourn over how we have offended a righteous God. And so again, it looks to me like one of the key things for entering the kingdom of heaven is someone that can mourn. Someone that can mourn over their sins. Someone that can cry over the wickedness in their life. The evil. And also just simply in the difficult things we face in life, mourning is not wrong. Mourning is a good thing. The Bible says, if we mourn, we will be comforted. God draws near when we can mourn. Now, Paul tells us that there is a sorrowing that can happen that is not godly sorrowing that leads to death. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about someone that is able to cry and mourn over maybe their sins. I think it could certainly include death and loss and things like that. But we can have this assurance that when we are able to mourn, God comforts. And others comfort as well. Okay, the third one. In verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Just think about that. Is that a good motto for our military? Blessed are the meek, for they're going to inherit the earth. What's the military's job? What are they trying to do? Conquer. They want to gain land, right? Keep peace. There's different things, but controlling the earth, at least our part of it. That's the idea. This just flies in the face of militant thinking. Blessed are the meek, for they're going to inherit the earth. I had to think of William Penn and some of the other settlers in our early American history. You know, there were those that wanted land, and they would drive these hard bargains with the Indians. Sometimes they would just simply slaughter Indians trying to inherit the earth, if you will. But William Penn was of a different spirit, and I don't know that much about all that they believed, but there were some things that the Quakers had right, and this was one of them. And when he traded with the Indians, he made sure it was his, he felt it his responsibility to make sure that the Indians got a good deal, and they knew it. And he inherited the earth, if you will, that part of it. There was no strife. The Indians protected him. They watched out for their people. While others were being slaughtered and killed and massacred by the Indians, William Penn and his people dwelled in safety. They inherited the earth, if you will, because they were meek. You know, meekness is an irresistible strength. It's not weakness. Meekness is not cowardly or simply weakness. It is power under control. Jesus wasn't weak. He was meek. You know, he could have called 10,000 angels to come to his aid. He could have obliterated everyone that spit in his face and that hit him. But he didn't. It wasn't that he was too weak, but he was meek. He had strength under control. And that is what meekness is. It's not as much the inability to do something, but rather that the spirit, the inner spirit, is under control, and it controls the externals as well. And so I know we could look at many examples where people that were meek ended up maybe getting the short end of the stick, if you will. At least it looked that way. It looked like they didn't inherit the earth. And I think as we read Jesus' teachings, we will see that again and again and again, that there are times that it looks as if what he taught doesn't work. But because it doesn't work, because it didn't happen the way that we imagine that it should have in some case, doesn't mean that the principle still that it doesn't still work or isn't right. And again, meekness is one of those things that, if we're a Christian, should be a part of our life. If we were to look at the opposite, it would be someone that is unrestrained, ferocious kind of person that just lets go and destroys whatever is in the way. If someone gets cross, they just turn it loose. That's the opposite of meekness. Are we the kind of people that are meek in spirit? And all these things, as we look at them, we realize that Jesus was addressing something inside, something that goes to the very core and the depths of our being. You know, the law said various things, and again, later on in other messages, we'll look at that. But it said you're not supposed to kill. But here Jesus is addressing the root cause of killing, going to the very depths of the core, if we become angry with someone and have hateful thoughts, then inside is already the seed for murder, for killing. So Jesus is addressing the very depths and internal part of who we are, our very core. Not committing adultery. Well, that's just talking about an outward act. But Jesus addresses the very heart of things. Over and over and over we see that with Jesus' teaching. I think that's why the people, as we read there in Matthew 7, the people were astounded at his teaching, because it cut to the quick. It went straight to the core. It wasn't just this list of externals that they could kind of somehow fit in, but it spoke to the very depths of their needs. And it still does today. Okay, the fourth one. In verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Here's something that we all have a need of, but tied to this need is a wonderful promise. I think in the heart of every Christian should be this longing for righteousness, a deep desire for right living and holy thoughts. You know, those that hunger after money and things can never be satisfied. There's never this satiety that's reached. There's never this complete satisfaction of feeling like there's a fullness and a fulfillment. There's always a yearning and a longing and a chasing after more. But the Bible here says that those which do hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. There's going to be a filling. And I think in our Christian life, there will always be this desire to be more like Jesus. There's always going to be a goal to be more conformed into the image of Christ. But at the same time, there's going to be a satisfaction and a fulfillment that comes. Those two can be within at one time. That can never happen when we're trying to fill ourselves with the husks of this world. We can pursue many things in life that will leave us feeling empty. Those of the richest of society, this one man was asked how much more he wanted. He was already of the richest in the world, and he said, "Just a little more. Just a little more. I don't want all the world, all the property, to own all the property in the world. I just want to own what's next to me." That's the attitude. And when I buy that property, then there's something that borders that property. I want to get that. That's the drive that's within when we're trying to fill the inner soul with something that cannot fill. But here we have a wonderful promise that when we hunger and thirst after righteousness, when that is a driving motivation, the thing that we pant after and the innermost being of our heart, when that's what we are after, we're going to find fulfillment. We're going to find satisfaction. What a blessed promise. Another question I had as I was reading over this, I was wondering, can one really enter the kingdom of heaven without this? Can we truly become a Christian unless there is an inner longing after righteousness? I don't think so. Unless there's this desire to be holy, to be like Jesus. Yes, we fail, but there's this longing. That's what we want. We're pursuing it. Without that, I'm not sure that we can really be one of the King's true citizens. I don't know if you can identify with that, but to me, it's just such a just to read that stirs a desire within me. I want more holiness. I want more righteousness. And yet, at the same time, we can be satisfied with where we're at, knowing that we are walking with God. Blessed are those which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What a promise. All right, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What we give often comes back to us. Those that are unmerciful and unfriendly in life find the same thing coming back to them. That's just the way it works. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. All of us need mercy, don't we? If we got what we deserved, we would be in trouble. And so if we are receiving of God's infinite mercy, should we not also extend that to others as well? And as we extend mercy, we also receive more in return. Let us be merciful people and not hard. Jesus tells this story of a servant that owed a huge debt and went out and threw himself down at his creditor, his master's feet, and just made an appeal. He was going to try to pay it, but it was forgiven. Every bit of it was just forgiven. The master just forgave him everything, but he went out. He received tremendous mercy. What a great amount of mercy he received. He left that place, walked out a free man. And then he went out and found a fellow servant. And that fellow servant owed him just a little bit. And he took him by the throat and required that he pay everything. And I think that is such a true picture of us when we look at what Christ has forgiven us, the mercy that we have received. It behooves us to be merciful to those around us. Any debt that one could owe us in that sense is nothing to be compared to what we owe our Lord Jesus and what he has forgiven us. Let us be merciful people. All right, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Again, I think this is one of those things that stirs a longing in the heart of a Christian. To be clean, to be holy, chaste, and sincere. These are all synonymous words. Pure in heart. Clean, holy, chaste, sincere. It's definitely a desire of mine. A very deep desire to be pure in heart. I want to be holy and real from the inside out. A purity that affects the inside and the outside, all through and through. James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That is a picture of someone that is not pure in heart. A double-minded man is someone that tries to live two lives. Unstable in all his ways. He goes on to say that person shouldn't think he's going to receive anything from God. But pure in heart is someone that is sincere all the way through. What was it? I forget if it was David Wilkerson or Nikki Cruz, one of them, that said if the gangsters were to cut him into 1,000 pieces, every piece of him would have love written on it. That's a picture of what it means to be pure in heart. What he was through and through. Now, obviously, they wouldn't have found love written on every piece, but what he was saying is, I'm not putting on a front. I sincerely love you. He was pure in heart. Okay, the seventh one here in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You know, those that belong to Christ's kingdom need to know the way of peace. In Proverbs 26:21, it says, as coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Now, there seems to be something in boys. When they see a hornet's nest somewhere, they just feel compelled to get a stick and poke that thing. There's just something in them that wants to stir the nest and see what flies out, see what happens. I had a hornet's nest behind the shop and never caused any problems because nobody went poking around in it. But if you poke around in it, there's going to be trouble enough. You know, in human relations and church relations, there seems to be that tendency in some to just continually try to stir strife. But the children of the King are peacemakers. They believe in making peace. The Bible calls us to be peacemakers, not problem stirrers. You know, when there is peace in a home or in a church, it is a blissful place to be. Where there is peace, people just want to be there. It's such a wonderful place to be where there is peace. You know, another thing is peacemaking usually costs something. Jesus made peace between sinful man and a holy God, but there was a big price to pay. And in our family, in our church, peacemaking, most of the time, is not free. And it's not necessarily easy to come by. But peacemakers are called the children of God. They are the same nature and the same heart of God. They are God's children. When they're peacemakers, there's some evidence that they're connected to the Father. That's what I get this to be saying. If peacemakers are the children of God, we should surely ask the question, whose children are those that enjoy stirring up strife? Whose children are they? It's just a good question for us to ask. In Proverbs 26:20, it says, where there is no wood, the fire goeth out. So, where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. If we're of those that just simply take the wood off the fire, it'll go out. But there's a human tendency to want to add a little stick here and a little stick there and see what kind of flames flare up. But if we want to be the children of God, we need to be peacemakers. That needs to be a part of who we are. Peacemakers. I think peacemaking is contrary to human nature. It's not easy for us to be peacemakers, but God calls us to be peacemakers. And again, this is one of those things that deals with the heart, deep down inside. When we stir strife, there's already something that has happened in the heart before we do it. There's something that's going on in there before we stir strife outside. And when we're a peacemaker, it's the same way. You know, when when we make peace, it's because there's peace within. There's something that has already happened in the heart. Okay, the eighth point is from verses 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In some ways, this could maybe be the most surprising of the Beatitudes. What a way to respond. It is the most unlikely thing for us to do, is to rejoice when we are persecuted. To be mistreated for doing wrong, you know, that's understandable. We kind of ask for it. But when we are mistreated for doing good, it just feels so wrong. And it's not the natural thing to start rejoicing and being happy and praising God. It's just not in us. Something in here has to happen if we're going to be of that kind. Something deep inside has to change. There's no external law that can do that for us. There's no restraints that we can put on. There's no face that we can put on that can do this. It takes a work deep, deep inside. And that's what Jesus is after. Each one of these points is dealing directly with the heart. In another scripture, he tells us to leap with joy. Now, most of us probably can think of a time when we were maybe mistreated, and maybe it was wrongfully. Our response was not to start jumping up and down and just being happy and getting all charismatic about it. It's just not in us. But Jesus says that's what we should do. And I think it's because it does something for us. And it helps us to deal with the difficulty at hand. I'm sure about that. But also, it gives an inner confidence that we're walking with God when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, he's not saying, like Peter says in 1 Peter 2:20, it says, For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. There's something that pleases God. There's something that happens in heaven's economy when we rejoice over being mistreated for righteousness' sake, for doing right. Now, if we're mistreated because of some bad behavior or something mean that we did, we're probably just getting back what we deserve. But when we did nothing wrong and we're mistreated for it, or we actually did good and we're mistreated for it, it moves heaven. Something happens in the heavens. And Jesus says, for that reason, we can rejoice. We can be thankful. We can leap for joy. Now, I'm not there. I would like to be there, but I haven't. I need more of God's grace activated in my life. I confess that. In this area, I want to be there. I have a longing to be there, but I haven't found it in difficulties to be able to just automatically or quickly rejoice about it. So I certainly need to grow in many of these areas. But I just like to challenge us to consider and to think about these things that Jesus gave us here. And in just simply reading across them at first, it just sounds like some nice sayings. Sounds like some very nice things that Jesus said. But when we realize that these are given to you and I for our life, they become deep and spiritual. And a cause for us maybe to lament, to mourn a little bit where we're not where we should be. Anyway, I've been very challenged with just reading these and studying them, looking into them, realizing that God's heart has always been and revealed through what Jesus taught us. He wants to get to the heart. He wants us to be moved by things from within, not just things without, not just externals, but a changed heart. May we be a part of His kingdom. God bless you.